So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, just the 27th verse. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And may the Lord richly bless our study this morning as we look at this phrase and then, or this verse, and then we go back and try to imagine what it is that actually Jesus said, looking at the proofs in the Old Testament for the fact that the Messiah must suffer. So let's go to him in prayer. Dear Lord, we know that as we turn to your word, that without your spirit here to illuminate our hearts and our minds, that they are just words on the page, and what's even worse, that when we talk about interpretation, and you interpreted these words in the Old Testament scriptures, that we misinterpret your word. We interpret it according to our fallen flesh rather than the illumination that your Holy Spirit gives us. And that is what we pray for this morning, the illumination that your Spirit would give us to the deep meanings of these words and the glorious redemption that is traced throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament, the path to glory, but dear Lord, a path that runs right through suffering. And we pray that you would bring that out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are so many scenes in the Bible that I would love to have witnessed. Did you ever think about that? The scenes, the places you would have liked to have been. For instance, I would love to have been in that field on the night that Jesus was born, when the angels, the angelic host, came and announced the coming of the Christ child and put Satan on notice. I would have loved to have been there in the Jordan River and watched as Jesus came to be baptized, and we see the Trinity manifest itself there, and John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." I would have loved to have been on that boat when Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. You remember the disciples were thinking they're going to make it all the way across in the middle of a storm, and they're about to perish, and they wake Jesus up, and he stands up and says, "Oh, you of little faith, did you really think my Father was going to let this boat sink with me in it?" And then he calmed the wind and the waves. I would have loved to have been there outside Lazarus' tomb when Jesus called Lazarus, "Come forth," and a fourth day man walked out of the tomb, still dressed in his grave clothes, but completely alive. I would have liked to have been there in the temple when Jesus railed against the Pharisees and the scribes, hypocrites, because I would have loved to have seen what righteous anger actually looks like. I would have loved to have been there at the Last Supper and seen the look on the disciples' faces when Jesus donned the appearance of a slave and washed their feet, and then to have listened to that upper room discourse and that great high priestly prayer. All of those and many, many other scenes I would have loved to have witnessed. But the scene that we have before us this morning, the scene of Jesus coming alongside these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and expositing all that Scripture said about him, I would have loved to have been there. I'm not much with favorites, but this would have been near the top of the list. Because Jesus not only is the greatest teacher who the world has ever known, not only is he the greatest expositor, he wrote the book. I mean, there's no one that can exposit Scripture like Jesus. He is the Logos, the living word. So I would have loved to have been there at that time. Now, just before we reach our verse this morning, just before he exposits the Old Testament and tells them how the many different ways that it revealed him, he says this to his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" That last part of that sentence, that it was necessary that the Christ suffer these things and enter into his glory. Well, we talked about this last week. We talked about how it was impossible for the people in that day to comprehend a suffering Messiah, much less a suffering Messiah that died on a tree. But it was impossible for them to think about a suffering Messiah that was indeed the path to glory. But that's what Jesus says. It was necessary that I suffer, and that is the path to glory. It leads directly through suffering. And so therefore, that is what we are going to focus on this morning. We are going to try and trace that path. We don't know exactly the way that Jesus revealed it, but we know that the Old Testament maps it out for us. And so we're going to try, starting in the garden and all the way through the Old Testament, the covenants, the revelations, the prophets, again, just taking pieces of it, just skimming over the surface. But nonetheless, to see why it was necessary that the Messiah suffer, and the fact that the path to glory was through that suffering. Now, this morning we're going to focus on the second of three great encounters that Luke gives us in his resurrection narrative. We've already finished with the first. It was when a group of women from Galilee came to the tomb ready to anoint a dead body, and they ran into two angels from heaven who had just come from a place where everything that God says is absolutely taken as the literal truth. Now, these women had heard from Jesus that he was going to rise from the dead, but they had not listened to it. In fact, no one at this particular point in time among all the followers of Jesus had actually listened to that part. They all think that he has died. And that is a necessary backdrop to the second great encounter, which is where we are on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples leaving Jerusalem, heading to Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk, 3 to 4 hours, if you will. And as they are walking along, they're having an animated conversation. They're talking about the things that had happened. And in particular, they're talking about their dashed hopes. They're talking about the fact that here they put all their trust in Jesus as Messiah. He had done so many great works, and then he up and died on them. And that's not supposed to happen. The Messiah can't die as far as they're concerned. So a large part of what they were saying, more than likely, was the fact that Jesus had failed them. Well, their thought process was pretty much captivated in what they said in verse 21 when they said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now, their hopes have been dashed. They were unrequited hopes, unrealized hopes, but not because it wasn't a real hope, because it was a hope in the wrong kind of Messiah. You see, they had misinterpreted what the scriptures say about the Messiah, and that's what Jesus is going to do. Take them back and bring them into the reality that the scriptures tell us about the Messiah. Now, last week we keyed kind of on two words that are going to be important in setting the backdrop for what we study this morning. The words "all" and the word "necessary." When Jesus said, "You are dim-witted, dull-hearted fools because you have not believed all that the scripture says." You see, they believed part. They believed it selectively. But they hadn't believed everything that the scripture says. And that's what Jesus is going to take them back and say, look what scripture says about me and about suffering. You can't miss this. But they had. They had misinterpreted it. And then that word "necessary," and we talked about the absolute necessariness. When God says something, when he promises something, when he says that something is going to come about, there is no greater authority than that. And so therefore, the fact that Jesus had said, "I will rise on the third day," well, that was a necessary event. It had to happen. Well, the necessariness, if you will, that we're going to talk about this morning is the fact that it was necessary that Jesus would indeed suffer. So we just kind of skimmed over this verse last week. I kind of used it to bring things to a close. But let's take a closer look at it. Let's just look at the words to make sure that we have it in its perspective. And then we will begin to take a look at what I believe Scripture invites us to do, which is to question what exactly was Jesus saying to these disciples. So look there in the 27th verse. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." look first of all that he begins with Moses and all of the prophets. Now, by the way, when Jesus makes this exposition, I don't believe that he is just simply going into the Old Testament and pulling out evidential proof texts concerning himself. I think he has a plan. I think he's focused here. And what he's focused on is redemption and why sacrifice and suffering is necessary for redemption, and how and why the Messiah, therefore, must suffer. I think it's going to be a very pointed, a very focused look at the Old Testament. Well, he says, beginning with the writings of Moses and the prophets. I don't think that what he is saying is, let's go back to the story of Moses, and we'll start there. I think he says, let's go back to the writings of Moses. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including the creation narrative. And that's where we're starting, in that third chapter of Genesis, so hugely important. But then he goes on and says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them. That word interpreted, boy, brothers and sisters, that's a big word. It is the word from which we get the word hermeneutics. And some of you know what that means and some of you don't. It's just a fancy word that talks about the discipline or the science of interpretation. How you should interpret and how you shouldn't interpret. In other words, not all hermeneutics or interpretations are correct interpretations. But if we want to interpret correctly what the scripture says, we need to remember something. That's the first of all, there is a writer, there's an author, there is a human being that is writing this down. But that human being is not acting on his own. He is being driven by the Holy Spirit. As Peter says in his second letter, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells it this way to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. So if we are going to properly interpret scripture, what we need to do is, first of all, try to get into the mindset and the focus of the author, keeping in mind the worldview at the time that he was writing, and also realizing that this is the divine word of God that is being driven along by this particular writer or prophet or apostle. Now, the focus of that is that there is a right and a wrong interpretation. You see, we have a big problem with that word interpretation, especially where we live. Going back to the Enlightenment, and I use that word kind of loosely because not all that came about in the Enlightenment was enlightening. But then we began to see the fact that interpretation was in the eyes of the beholder. In other words, things began to change the way art was, the way poetry was, the way that sculpture was, the way architecture was, or music. It began to take on the sort of direction that once the author put it down on paper or put it on canvas, they disown it. It no longer belongs to them. There's not a right and a wrong as far as interpretation is concerned. Let me give you an example about some of the abstract art that we have where there's no object, there's no visible understanding. There's just a very abstract mixture of colors on a canvas. Well, you could have two people looking at that picture. One of them can see a pastoral scene. The other one can see the apocalyptic end of time, and both of them would be correct because interpretation is in the eyes of the beholder. Well, this is a devastating problem as far as Scripture is concerned, because that is not how you interpret Scripture. It is not what you think it is. It's not your opinion. It's not your God. It's not your Bible. It is God's Word, and He gave it to us in a form that we need to delve into as deeply as we can with our fallen and finite minds and try to understand what it was He intended when it was written. And so Jesus, of course, as I said earlier, the great expositor, the living word, the Logos. If there's anyone who knows what the word means, it's him. That's why I would have loved to have been there, to have seen or heard the way that he would exposit some of these Old Testament scripture. So the interpretation of this is vital, and it would be precious the way that Jesus did it. Well, anyway, he goes on and says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture. Now, the only thing that I want to point out is this. Luke is emphasizing something here. The word scripture actually means all of scripture. I mean, it can mean various things, but in the context where it is now, it doesn't mean part of scripture or a chapter or a book. It means all of scripture. So when Luke says all of scripture, he's actually saying all of scripture. Making a point. The same point that Jesus made earlier, okay? This is all God's word, every bit of it, from beginning to end. And we need to look at it that way and realize that it is authoritative. Well, finally, he says concerning the things or the things concerning himself, specifically what Jesus is going to pull out of the Old Testament scripture are the prophecies or the images. Not everything that talks about Jesus is actual words that somebody said. There are beautiful images that are types of the one to come. So those are the things that we are going to pick out as we now go back into Scripture. And we're going to go a little exercise here. And I honestly think that Luke has invited us to do this. You know, typically I don't really want to go and read into Scripture what I think it might say. And we did that last week. We stayed on Luke's track. But the very fact that he tells us that starting with Moses and then through all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things according to himself. Boy, that just invites us to wonder, well, what did he say? Or what did he focus on? You know, we take that and compare it to the 6th, 7th chapters of Acts, where we read the great sermon by Stephen, and Luke went into great detail and reported the whole sermon for us. And it was wonderful. It's not the same kind of focus that this is, but he didn't do that here. And so if he didn't do that, I think that he's inviting us, I might be wrong, but I certainly feel that he's inviting us to not try to put words in Jesus' mouth and say, this is what he said, but to go back and say, these are the great principles and doctrines of redemption, of atonement, of propitiation, of expiation, of sin and salvation. All of these, I think Jesus would have pulled out. So let's do that. Let's go back and do exactly what Luke tells us, starting with Moses. So let's go back and let's start with Moses. Let's specifically go back and start with the creation story, and not the whole creation story, but everything that happened from the 3rd chapter of Genesis on, because you know, that is when the serpent entered the garden, and that is when he tempted Adam and Eve, that is when they ate the forbidden fruit, and that is when they fell from grace. Now, brothers and sisters, if you've read much of Dr. Sproul, you know that he takes you back here over and over and over again. And he says in many venues that you're really never going to understand theology. You're not going to understand redemption. You're certainly not going to understand Reformed theology or the whole principles of salvation if you don't go back to Genesis 3 and understand the absolute and utter sinfulness of sin. And realize how devastating that fall was. Fall from grace. A darkness put between us and our ability to have a relationship with God. Well, with that in mind, we read in that 3rd chapter that as soon, immediately after they ate of the forbidden fruit, the first manifestation of their sinfulness was that they recognized their nakedness, and this is for 7th verse. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And instinctively, they hid. Instinctively, they wanted to cover the shame of their nakedness, but primarily the shame of their sin. And do you remember how they went about that? Do you remember what they did? They took fig leaves, and they sewed them together. continuing that same verse, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. If this wasn't so tragic, it would be comic. Really? You really think you're going to cover a sin against God by sowing fig leaves? Didn't you realize that fig leaves dry up and crumble away? These are not going to cover. They're not going to make it possible for you to hide your shame. But what that is a graphic picture of the fact that Adam and Eve couldn't hide their shame. Neither can anyone else, because it requires more than we are capable of. All of our attempts to redeem ourselves or to clean ourselves up or to make ourselves righteous are no better than sewing a bunch of fig leaves together to hide our nakedness. What a terrible joke. And God knew that. And so what did God do? He stepped in. After he passed out the curses, this is what we read. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Okay, that's significant. I'm not going to tell you that that is the beginning of the sacrificial system, because it really isn't a formal sacrifice, but it sets the tone of how sin will be dealt with right from the very beginning. How did God make clothes out of animals? Well, the only way to get a skin off an animal, folks, is to kill the animal. And that's exactly what happened. Those animals were innocent. They had not done anything wrong. They had not sinned. So the life of an innocent animal was taken so that the skins could be taken so that God could cover their nakedness. The very definition of propitiation. And you may have noticed that I've been kind of keying on that word covering and cover, because the word for covering in the Old Testament doesn't happen to be the word that is used right here. But in the Old Testament, the word for covering is the word atonement, same word, okay? So it's the same idea, is that the covering of a sin, actually covering and hiding from the wrath of God. Well, before the inevitable, which is a separation between Adam and Eve and God, God maps out the path to glory. He tells us right there in Genesis 3:15, most of you know this, we call it the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel. And it goes like this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus didn't have to give any more evidence than that. That's all he had to do, is go back to Genesis 3:15. Because you see, there's a dual path there. There's a dual path to glory, to salvation, to atonement. First of all, he's going to send his son, that's singular according to Paul. He's going to send the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to stomp on the head of the serpent. That's exactly what we have been studying all through this cosmic initiative that we have seen. Come to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise or crush your heel. In other words, there's going to be salvation, there's going to be redemption, but there's also going to be suffering. There's going to be pain that comes with this. And so therefore, I, as I said, we don't have to go any farther than this. Now, it's a 3 to 4 hour walk, so I imagine Jesus did go farther than that. But that definitively tells us it was necessary for the Messiah, the seed of the woman, to suffer. It was necessary that it be made this way. Well, the inevitable happens. God evicts them from the garden. We read this in the 24th verse of the 3rd chapter. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, the way that I would see that is when Adam and Eve left the garden, they left that privileged presence of God, that privileged relationship with they had, and they entered into another realm. Paul says that it's the realm of the God of this world, of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. This is the world that they went into, and they did not go in as free people. They went in as slaves. Jesus tells us that if you sin, as he said in John, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul told the Romans, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Adam and Eve are at enmity with God. They are slaves to evil and to darkness. How do you redeem a slave? How do you get them out of that bondage that they are in? Well, one of the great analogies, one of the great metaphors of the Old Testament is the setting of the captives free. I like the way that Jesus put it is more accurate when he, in the New Testament, talked about this in the terms of a debtor's prison. You remember the parable he taught of the wicked servant? And we read things like this, that in other words, in that parable, he says that there is a debtor's prison, and once you go there, you're not going to get out until you pay the last penny. That's the way that people dealt with problems. I mean, that's the way that you dealt with debts in those days. If you couldn't pay a debt, well, you went into debtor's prison, and you stayed there until somebody got you out. And if nobody would redeem you, then you stayed there. And so that's the image that we have. The image that we have is of people who have sinned and built up a horrible and a deep debt against God, a debt that none of us can possibly own. Now, guess what? Fig leaves are not going to save you from that debt. They're not going to pay that debt off, nor is anything that you can do, because you're in prison and you can't do anything to make yourself righteous. So how is it possible to be redeemed from that prison? Well, that's the whole point. That's what Jesus is pointing out, is that redemption is going to be required. In fact, that's the reason that he came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life. Oh, the Old Testament is filled with these pictures of the Messiah coming and leading the captives. From Isaiah 68, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." From Psalm 146, "The Lord sets the prisoners free." From Zechariah 9, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits." So what do you think the going rate is for a soul? What do you think it would take to redeem a single soul? What kind of precious commodity could be used? Well, we've already learned back in the garden what the presentation is, what the framework is for redemption. It is that an innocent give up their life so that that life and that blood could indeed protect the one from the inevitable result of that sin, which is spiritual death. Leviticus puts it this way, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." But Hebrews tells us that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can forgive even a single sin. So how on earth is it possible that millions, if not billions of people over the course of the church age that we are in, how are we, and of course before the church age, so in the entire history of humanity, how is it possible that anyone could redeem that kind of a life? Well, it has to be divine. Only God can accomplish this. Only God is precious enough. Only the life of a perfect human being, which there is not one who has ever lived except for Jesus, God incarnate, that is the only way. And that's why Jesus is saying it is necessary that the Messiah suffer. Because unless the Messiah suffer, there is absolutely no way to pay for the sins or the debt that you owe against a holy God. Now, I could go on and on with this. I could go on and on and talking about the theology of redemption and salvation, but let's look at some of the Old Testament imagery that we see, some of the great stories that perhaps Jesus used to illustrate the passage. He He might have stopped off with the story of Noah, because that really showed the almost immediate consequence of a sinful society. It had spiraled down until where almost everyone on earth was sinning against God, had completely left them out of his life. All the elements were there that were necessary: an egregiously sinful society, a wrathful God at their sins, the judgment that would come against those sins, and his mercy as he protects and redeems Noah and his family. But I think what is so significant about the story of Noah, besides the fact that it's just a great image, is the fact that God promises Noah that he'll never do it again that way. And sometimes it's called the covenant of promise. And he says, Noah, that the way he puts it is this: while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease until what? Until he brings a solution to sin, until the seed of the woman comes and brings that solution. Brothers and sisters, he put a rainbow in the sky, didn't he? As a sign of that covenant. And at the end of that rainbow is not a pot of gold, something far more valuable. At the end of that rainbow is the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where the path is leading. Directly through the waters of judgment, directly into a relationship or the cross of Jesus Christ. I would find it, now, whether or not Jesus would have used Noah, of course, we don't know any of this. This is conjecture. We're simply picking out of the Old Testament some of the great images that he might have actually used. But I would find it hard to imagine that he would not talk about Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, Abraham and the covenant of grace that God made with him, especially the way that he ratified that covenant. You remember from the 15th chapter of Genesis, first of all, in the 12th chapter, Moses just kind of hurries from the 9th chapter to the 12th chapter. And in that 12th chapter, we read this: I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How are they going to be blessed? By the seed of the woman, who will stomp on the head of the seed of the serpent. By the Messiah who must suffer. And that is going to be graphically illustrated here. Because God put Abraham into that deep sleep, if you will, and then he showed him that vision. And he took a heifer and a goat and some birds and various animals. And I know it's gruesome, but he split them apart and made sort of a gauntlet out of it. Now, the reason that they did that in those days is that that is the way that they ratified a very significant covenant. And what would happen would be the two people who were making covenant with each other would walk between the gruesome and bloody carcasses of those animals, as if to say, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If you break this covenant, may this happen to you. But what we see in Genesis 15 is absolutely stunning. Because this is what we read: when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. Those are both symbols of God in those days. So in other words, what happens is Abraham didn't walk through the pieces with God. Abraham is watching this in his vision, and yet God walks through it in two symbols of himself. In other words, as if to say, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If you break this covenant, may this happen to me. It's the covenant of grace ratified as grace by a loving God who said, I will take upon myself the covenant and the punishment that you deserve for breaking the covenant. Because guess what? Every single one of us break it every single day. None of us can keep that. So at the end of that bloody gauntlet of animal carcasses, once again, is the cross. That's where the path of glory leads, right through the middle of that great suffering. Then I think that maybe, you know, we don't know this, but I would find it hard to believe also that Jesus would not at least mention Isaac. not at least mention the child of promise? Okay, this is a child of promise. Okay, God has already promised that all the world is going to be blessed through his progeny, and that they're going to be like the stars of the sky. And then one day God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, the son that you love, your only son, and I want you to take him up into the Moriah Mountains, and I want you to sacrifice him to me." The Moriah Mountains, by the way, are the mountains right around Jerusalem. In fact, it is on Mount Moriah that Solomon built his great temple. And so therefore, in the exact area that many, many years later we would see the Lamb of God, Abraham takes his son Isaac to sacrifice him. And of course, as they made their way up the mountain, Isaac had those literally immortal words when he said to Abraham, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where is the lamb? Well, Abraham at the time says, "God will provide the lamb." But it was a late hour when he did, because he went ahead and he laid him out on the wood and is getting ready. He's got the knife in his hand and he's ready to kill his own son, believing with all of his heart, if he did that, that God would raise him from the dead, as we learn in the New Testament. But God stayed his hand. And because he was so obedient, God repeated the great blessing, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so he provided a ram in the thicket to complete the sacrifice. But for 1,000 years after that, even longer, the question was raised, where's the lamb? God said that there would be a lamb, so where is the lamb for the sacrifice? John the Baptist answers the question when he sees Jesus step into the Jordan River to be baptized. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It comes about, and this lamb, God would not stay the hand of death. He would allow his son to be crucified and brutally murdered, so that he could be that propitiation for sin. What a beautiful, beautiful picture that is. Well, nonetheless, it goes on. History goes on. And we come to the time where we do meet Moses, where we meet him, and we realize that the situation that the children of God are in is so graphically typological, okay? Typology. It is a type of the way we all are. Because the people of Israel are in bitter bondage to Egypt, just as Adam and Eve and everyone who followed them are in bitter bondage to sin. God sends a deliverer to set his people free in Moses, just as God sent Jesus, his son, to deliver us from the bondage that we are in. And we have that amazing, beautiful picture of redemption in the Passover. The Passover that these two disciples, making their way down the road to Emmaus, have just celebrated. They should have put two and two together. But that last of the plagues, the 10th plague. And we know that when Moses went and started telling Pharaoh to let the people go, Pharaoh kind of laughed at him and says, "I will not let the people go." So God began to bring plague after plague after plague, literally breaking the resolve of Pharaoh. And the last one, of course, was the most intense one, when he says that at midnight, "I'm going to send the angel of death, and every single household, every single family in all the land of Egypt, I will take the life of the firstborn." Even the animals were included in that. Now, the great problem, this is a problem that exists in the world for the people of God, is they lived in the midst of Egypt like we live in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. And when God brought his judgment against Egypt, how will they be protected? How will they be covered? How will they escape the wrath of God? Well, through the blood of the Lamb, through the Passover Lamb. He told them to slaughter the lamb at twilight and to take the blood of the lamb, the life is in the blood, and to daub it on the doorpost and lintels of their house. And as the angel of death comes over, he will see that blood that acts as a propitiation, a covering, an atonement for those who live in that house, and he will pass over. What an amazing picture of exactly what Jesus accomplishes on the cross for us. So that when God sees our sin, what he sees is the blood of his son Jesus. And instead of the wrath being poured out upon us for what we deserve, that wrath is passed over because of the blood of Jesus. So it was necessary. It was impossible, actually, that the Messiah would not suffer because it was a necessary suffering. And of course, this is not the only thing that we could pull out of Moses either, because there are so many other pictures. I mean, when they left, they went through the Red Sea. What a beautiful picture of redemption that is. And the evil Egyptians followed them, and God pulled the Red Sea down upon them, destroying the evil that followed them. Well, the redemption is propitiation, the covering, and the destruction of sin that follows is expiation, removing the sins from us. That's what the coverings in the garden did not do. Because when Adam and Eve were exiled, the skins went with them. Didn't keep them in the presence of God. But that is where we are headed. That's the path of glory. And it passes right through suffering. Of course, we know that when they got to Mount Sinai, God gave them his law. The law which Paul tells us, I'm not belittling the law of God because it is the moral heart of God, but Paul says it's the law totally condemns us. I mean, when you compare yourself to the law of God in thought, word, or deed, in omission or in commission, either the letter of the law, the implicit inverse of the law, the spirit of the law, hey, listen, not a single person can escape the debt that we owe God. And so the law completely condemned us, but at the same time, God gave a sacrificial system. Again, following in the same vein. And the sacrificial system, especially the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, simply went like this. Two goats, one of them killed, and the blood of the goat taken and sprinkled between the outstretched wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place on the face of the planet, because that was the place that God would come and accept the sacrifice and forgive and atone for the sins of the people, at least for this year. It had to be repeated over and over again. And then the other goat, the sins were symbolically transferred to the goat, and then the goat was sent out of the camp. Now, one is the propitiation, the covering, the payment for the sin. The other is the removal of the sin. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. He pays for our sins and then takes them away from us as if we had never done, by wrapping us in his righteousness and not our own. I mean, what amazing, beautiful pictures that we have here of why it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. And we could go on and on. I mean, there's others. There's the story of Joseph. There's the story of David. I mean, the Old Testament is filled with it. But let's move on now, because Jesus said two things. He says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. The prophets spoke of the need for a suffering Messiah all the way through. Going back and starting with Moses again in Deuteronomy, we read, "The Lord our God," or "the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers it is to him you shall listen." And then Isaiah comes along and gives us some amazing details about this Messiah. Instead of a powerful king that is going to come riding on a white horse, it's going to be a child. And the child is going to, in some way, he doesn't tell us how, but some way this child is going to be God incarnate. He says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jeremiah tells us that what the skins of the animals did not do will be accomplished through this great Messiah when he says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Oh, you have so many references to the Old Testament. You remember when Jesus was headed to the Garden of Gethsemane and he turns to his disciples and he says this, quoting right out of Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." That is precisely what happens. And then, of course, in the Psalms, we see a tremendous reference to the way that the crucifixion and the trial and the desperation of all that would occur. Reading from Psalm 118, we realize that already we are being told that the Messiah would be rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then I can only imagine that Jesus would have shared some of the details from the Old Testament that were completely, literally within the last couple of days, they had seen played out before their very eyes. Like Psalm 22, where they heard Jesus cry out as David did, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Psalm 22 goes on and says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I mean, they have just seen this played out before their very eyes, if indeed they were among the acquaintances with the women watching the crucifixion from afar off. It would be very, very difficult for them to have read this and not to have made the association, but they had not. But brothers and sisters, I really cannot imagine. I cannot imagine that Jesus, in sharing the necessity of messianic suffering, would not have done what we've already done to a degree this morning, and that is turn to the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. They are so explicit. They are so beautiful in the way that they mix the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ with his suffering. Sometimes, and many of the Jews thought this, sometimes it sounds like he's talking about two different people, because how can you have someone who is so exalted and at the same time so oppressed and persecuted? We read earlier in the responsive reading from Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Another one of those great servant songs comes from the 49th chapter of Isaiah, where he gets a little bit more explicit. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, it's not enough that you're just going to be the deliverer of my people, Israel. He goes on and says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." From the 50th chapter, we begin to read of the suffering of the Messiah. "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." But the most explicit are still the most famous, the ones that we know. We read a little bit about the, as said, there's a mixture of the glory of Christ and his suffering. Going back in the 52nd chapter, we read this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Later on, he says, behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He literally tells us that there is going to be glory for the Messiah, but the path to glory was not anything that the people expected. Obviously, they didn't. And we read this in the 50th. Later on in that same chapter, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. From the 53rd chapter, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He describes the suffering that Jesus went through. He describes the rejection. He describes the mockery. Continuing now in the 53rd chapter. And I am going to read every verse except the first one of this chapter. And I think it behooves us, because there's no way you can read this without understanding that the Messiah must suffer, and that Messiah suffered for those who put their trust in him and take the path that he has taken. It goes on in the third verse. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Just like Psalm 22 that we read earlier, there are details of the crucifixion here. He was pierced for our transgressions. Of course, you know that what happened. He was pierced in his side. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And this was his trial, and this was his time on the cross. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked, two rebellious sinners, thieves, robbers, insurrectionists, whatever you want to call them, on either side of them. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. How does that work? That he is crucified with the wicked and yet ends up in a rich man's tomb. We know, of course, that to be true. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But brothers and sisters, there's one thing that we know absolutely for certain by reading these passages in Isaiah, that this is a prophecy of the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, to send his son as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes the sins of those who put their trust in him and shoulders the sin while he faces the wrath of God. That's what Isaiah says in the verses that follow. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's ordained will that his own son would be the one who bore the burden. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Praise the Lord for that phrase. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Did you know that every verse in chapter 53 of Isaiah, in one way or another, and quite often multiple times, is referenced from the New Testament? That's how important this particular chapter is. It maps out for us the path of glory, and it goes right through the suffering of the Messiah, culminating in the suffering of the cross. I hope that I've made it clear. We could be here a month and not even scratch the surface of what the Old Testament tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ, about the fact that God sent his Son as that sacrificial substitutionary atonement to live a perfect life, to have perfect righteousness so that he could then impute that righteousness to us as the serpent strikes his heel, as he suffers at the hands of evil men, but yet fulfilling the will of the Father. Now, Luke is ending his gospel here a little bit, so he's beginning to tie some of these themes together. I'm not going to go into them. I just want to mention them. One, what we talked about last week, the absolute supremacy of Scripture, the importance of the authoritative Word of God. And I don't mean just the New Testament. I mean the Old Testament. I mean every single word in its original form. I know there are mistakes that clerics have made over the years. But in its original form, it is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And that's made clear by Luke. He also makes it clear that the whole Word, all of it, from one cover to the other, is all about Jesus Christ. You don't pick up Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus is right at the very beginning, literally in the creation story. You can find Jesus in that story. Thirdly, the absolute importance of hermeneutics. I'm not going to use that. Of interpretation, of correct interpretation of the Bible. The kind of heresies that we see all around us, they all have their roots in the same place, in the inappropriate and misinterpretation of what Scripture says. But oh, brothers and sisters, what really impresses me about this, what I am taken by, I tell you what, my heart simply sings every time I read through the Old Testament like this and I see this, because what it just shows me is the extravagance of God's gospel, the extravagance of his plan of redemption, the extravagance of something that he established before the foundations of the world were laid. And he has worked out in every single detail, literally, from the garden until now, until his son comes back. My goodness, what an amazing picture that we have of the beauty of God's plan of redemption. And if you have missed it, let me just recap it very quickly for you. Because when Adam and Eve left that garden, they walked into a debtor's prison. And a debtor's prison that is predicated by debts that you owe an infinite and eternal being who's God. And if you owe a debt, that means your debt is infinite and eternal, which means that there's no way that you can pay it off. So the only thing you can do is sow fig leaves together, because any attempts that you have to make your own righteousness worthy in the sight of God is just as ridiculous as sowing fig leaves together. That's why you need a Savior. That's why I need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. That is why I believe that Jesus comes and he's making this personal to these two men. He's saying, this is personally, this is the way I was developed throughout the whole of history. This is the path of glory that comes through suffering. That a life had to be given for my soul. That, if we personalize it, you have to recognize that. There is no way that you ever could be redeemed unless a life was given for your soul. And that the debt that you owe God was not placed upon that life, and God's wrath would be poured out upon that life, and that is the only way that you will ever gain atonement for the sins that you have made against God. Otherwise, you spend an eternity in hell. I didn't say it, Jesus did. My goodness, brothers and sisters, this is the amazing redemption of God. You know what I say, and I'm going to wrap it up here. I know this is a rebuke. Jesus is rebuking these men in these three verses. But it's not a rebuke, as I said last week, it's not a rebuke that's designed to discourage. It actually is a profession of love. That's what this is. When you go back and you read through the scriptures and you recognize it's the same God that is going through all, and that if you were the only person on earth that he would do all of this just for you, that this is a personal salvation that God is bringing about through his son. And that tells me something that I realize, and I realize it so much when I look at this. I am deeply, deeply loved. It is not so much about my love for Jesus. My love for Jesus is a reflection of his love. I am overwhelmed by the love of Christ for me. A love that transcends all of human history. A love that existed within the triune God before the foundations of the world were laid. A love that marched its way through the covenants and through the prophets and through the terrible suffering of his son on the cross. The love that would require that God himself became incarnate, and that he who knew no sin became sin for me. I am deeply loved. And that is what I think Jesus wants us to know. It is a love that will see me through to the end of the race. It is a love that even now is preparing a place for me in heaven. It is a love that will see me sanctified day after day so that I reflect Jesus more and more and can learn that great love. It is a love that will see me all the way home for an eternity. And if you are the Lord Jesus Christ and have surrendered your heart to him, the love is yours as well. What a great blessing that is. So the path to glory goes through suffering, brothers and sisters. We looked at it last week and we said, yep, it goes right to the cross, but it starts way beyond that. It starts back before the foundations of the world. It comes through those skins that were slaughtered in the garden. It comes through the waters of judgment. It comes through the gauntlet of Abraham and the Lamb of God that was brought about on Mount Moriah. It comes through the Passover, and it comes through the Day of Atonement, through all of the different prophets, and it comes right up to the cross where Jesus suffered. But that's not where the path to glory ends. That's the suffering. The path to glory continues. And it's my prayer for you that you know that glory. Do you know that love that I just talked about? Can you honestly say that you know the love of Christ? Do you know his peace? Do you know his compassion? Do you know what he has done for you? Are you familiar with that? Are you wrapped in that? Do you know his righteousness? Do you have this great desire to walk in the light as he is in the light? Well, the only way that you're going to find that, my dear friend, is through the path to glory that goes through the suffering of the Messiah of God. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we are very grateful for the way that you love us. We can't fathom it. It is more than our little finite minds can comprehend. But even the part that I can comprehend makes me want to fall flat on my face. I am so humbled by the love that you have for me and for everyone that has put their trust in you. And the amazing benefit that you begin to reflect that love back to you, and that we worship you and honor you and we bless you just because we begin to look more like you. But it's not us, it's you that's doing all that. That's what we were made for. And I just pray, dear Lord, if there is anyone in this congregation or the sound of my voice that is still listening, that doesn't know that love, that your heart will, that your spirit will flood their heart, and so that they would come to know the peace and the love and the compassion of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.